Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15? I'd like to read the first three verses. And I want you to think about what we would think if something like this happened in our day when we read these verses of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now the Lord calls upon them to destroy everybody. What in the world does that mean? Let's pray together. Lord, we come into your presence in Christ's name, and we ask that you would be pleased to speak in power to our hearts from your word. Lord, we pray that we might be found in Christ. We pray that you give everybody in this room the grace to rest and to trust thy dear Son. We pray that your gospel might be preached in the power of your Spirit, that you'd give us hearing ears and receptive hearts. Lord, be with all your people wherever they meet together, and accept our thanksgiving that salvation is in thy Son. Forgive us of our many sins for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, every story in the Old Testament, without exception, is given to illustrate some aspect of gospel truth. When we read something as seemingly horrible as this, we read of almost a genocide of some kind. Kill everybody. Don't spare anyone. Even kill the babies. Kill the animals of this group. What in the world does the Lord mean? What is his purpose in that? And let me repeat, I can show this from the New Testament, that every one of these stories are given to illustrate gospel truth. And what comes to my mind is Galatians chapter 4. You remember in Galatians chapter 4 where we have the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. And Paul tells us that that entire story is given to illustrate the two covenants. Now, we would have never guessed that, would we? I wouldn't read that passage of Scripture and thought this is given to illustrate the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. I would have never thought that. But Paul tells us it is, so we can be rest assured that every single one of these stories are given to illustrate some aspect of gospel truth. Now, the passage I just read is one of the passages that people use to think the Bible is either not inspired or the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament would never have made a command like this to kill everybody. Kill the infants, kill the animals. God wouldn't do that. Not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is kind of a primitive, violent type of God, whereas the God of the New Testament is kinder and gentler and wouldn't do anything like that. Now, let me say right off the bat that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God's not changed. Men haven't changed. Now, why this teaching regarding the destruction of an entire nation? Now, who are the Amalekites and why did God speak so strongly against them? The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Esau was born of Amalek was born of Esau, one of Esau's concubines. And they were the sworn enemies of Israel. Amalek, the name means warlike. And they were a very warlike and fierce people, these Amalekites. And we run across them in Exodus chapter 17. Perhaps you remember the story. And it's a very important story. When Israel comes out of Egypt, they're attacked by the Amalekites. That's when this attack took place. When they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, that's when the fight begins. That's when the attack takes place. And you remember the story how Moses would hold his hands up and Israel would win. And when he would put his hands down, Israel would lose. Now, as long as he looked up to the Lord, they'd win. When he put his hands down, signifying not looking to the Lord, they'd lose. Now, the Amalekites represent the flesh. That's what they represent, the flesh. And the flesh attacks when you're delivered. Really not before then. But once you've been delivered, that's when your flesh attacks. That's the Amalekites. And they attacked Israel. Turn to Exodus 17 for a moment. Look at this. Exodus chapter 17. Verse 14. This is after the battle when Aaron and Hur had lifted up Moses' hands. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is a non-stop war. It will always be going on from generation to generation. Now, as I said, Amalek represents the flesh. And we're going to see this more in just a moment. Amalek represents the fallen human nature every one of us are born into this world with. Now, we're born into this world evil. Evil. You believe that? Born bad? Born bad. Born into this world evil. Now, when we're born again, we're given a new nature. A holy nature that is nothing but good. That's holy. That's without sin. And when you have this bad nature and this good nature in the same person, you know what you got? You got a fight. It's what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other. They're at odds with one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, let me show you this in the New Testament. These two natures, one nothing but bad, one nothing but good. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 8. If we say we have no sin, and there the word is a noun. It's not talking about an action. It's talking about a nature. At all times, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We've lost all credibility. At all times, I have sin. No matter what I'm doing, no matter what I'm saying, when I'm speaking, if I said it, I said it with a sinful nature behind it. It's always there. Look in verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, and there the word is a verb. It's talking about what we actually do all the time. Every time I speak, if I say, I didn't sin in that, what's it say of me? It says we make him a liar and his word's not in us because he says we have. With whatever action I do, well, even while I'm preaching, when I'm talking, whatever it is that I do, because of who does it, there's sin there. I've got a sinful nature, and it makes every action that I perform a sin. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 5, and we know, and you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He lacks the ability to sin because he's born of God. Now, the way people generally interpret this passage of Scripture, they say, well, if you're born of God, you don't practice sin. Sin's not your habit. You're not in the practice of sin. You may stumble and fall sometimes, but you don't really practice sin because you're born of God. How you do there? How you do there? I tell you what, if that's what it means, I'm not saved. I'm not born of God. I know that. What that's talking about is that new nature, that holy seed that does not sin. It can't sin. It's born of God. Scripture says we're partakers of the divine nature. Can that which is born of God sin? No. No. When I'm born again, I have a new nature, a holy nature that does not commit sin. I still have that evil nature that all it does is sin, but I also have this new nature. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is what God says about Amalek. Verse 17, Moses says to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 25:17, this is before they enter the promised land, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble before thee, and thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now he speaks of Amalek. He said he had no fear. He had no fear. No fear of God. And look at his way of attack. He came in and tried to smite you when you were feeble and when you were weak. That's when he did his attack. Now, remember this description of him. He had no fear of God. Now, turn to Psalm 36 for a moment. This is such an interesting verse of Scripture. I'll get to why God said kill all the Amalekites in just a moment, but keep your attention here. Now, look what Psalm 36, verse 1 says. The transgression of the wicked saith within... What's that next word? My heart. He doesn't talk about the wicked heart of the wicked. He says the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, this is the new nature talking about the old nature. Now, every word is important. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And look what he does, verse 2. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Now, I think it's funny how much I flatter myself. I'm always quick to justify myself. I'm good at it. I'm quick. Anybody criticizes me, they're wrong, and I'm right. I'm quick to justify myself. Self-vindication. And you see this in your own self. This is what the old nature does. Remember, he's talking about what he sees in his own heart. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that's not good. He abhorreth not evil. Now this is talking about the old man. He sees this in himself. He's talking about his own nature, his sinful, evil nature. Now, hundreds of years later, back to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 15, hundreds of years later, here comes old Amalek again, and look what God says to do. And like I said, this is one of those passages of Scripture where people say, well, how could the Old Testament be inspired when God commands a genocide, when He commands an ethnic cleansing and get rid of all these people and even kill the babies and kill the animals and get rid of them all? Why, that couldn't be inspired. Well, for one thing, let me say this, for one thing, whatever God does is right. I might not understand it. I don't have to understand it. But whatever God does is right. Shall not the judge of the earth do right, is what Abraham said. Yes, he will. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Does God ever do anything wrong? God forbid. Whatever God does is right. So whether I understand the rightness of this command to kill everybody and wipe out everybody, I know God's right. And I'm just going to... There's so much I don't understand, but so what? So what? Whatever God does is right, and I rest in that. So if He commanded this complete wiping out of these people, He's right. He's right. Whatever He does is right. But there's great typical significance to this. This is given to teach us something. When He says to wipe out, slay all men, women, beasts, and everything. Destroy them, spare them not, slay them, kill them. Now let's go on reading. Verse 4. There's no mistaking. Verse 3. There's no mistaking of this command. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So Saul gathered together the people, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, you get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now these were Moses' father-in-law, the priest of Midian, his people, who were good to him when they came out. He says, you all get out from among them and I'll let you go. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until they come to Shur, and it's over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now that's direct disobedience to God's command. He spared the main Amalekite, Agag, the king. As a matter of fact, he was prophesied of in Numbers 24, and this happened hundreds of years later. And he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, useless, that could be no benefit to them, that they destroyed utterly. Now, that was an act of disobedience to what God commanded, wasn't it? He said, kill everybody, and they spared Agag. We're going to talk a little bit more about that the next time. But what I want us to think about is, what does this mean, kill everybody? Men, women, children. Saul failed to do it. We're going to consider that again. But what is the significance of this command to kill everybody? Some would say, spare no sin. Kill every sin. Spare no sin. And that's a good thing. How have you done? If that's what that means, how have you personally done? Are there any sins that you spared? Now, you ought not do it. You know that. You know that. You're not making an excuse for it. But are there any sins that you've spared? Have you spared any Amalekites? I'm not asking for a confession by any means, but I'm asking you to deal with this yourself. Have you spared any Amalekites? You ought not. And we ought not ever sin again. You know that. I would never, by the grace of God, I would never make an excuse for sin. Sin's an evil thing. Look at the cross and you find out how bad it is. But are there any Amalekites you spared? If that means you better kill every sin and spare no Amalekite, mean you won't be saved. Isn't that so? Be honest. Mean you won't be saved. I fear there's many Amalekites that we haven't put to death as we should. What this is, more than anything else, when he says, kill everybody, the flesh, the Amalekites, we kill, we put to death, all hopes of the flesh having anything to do with our salvation. Now that's the typical significance of that. The flesh is not allowed to glory. The flesh is not allowed to find any hope in what it does. Now, like I said, if it means you better kill all your sins, well, we ought to kill our sins. And we ought not ever sin again. But if that's what it means, nobody in this room is going to be saved. And nobody outside of this room is going to be saved because we still sin. Sin's still there. So if that's what that means, oh man, I just go ahead and quit and go home and lock my door and never come out again. But what this is a reference to, it's what the New Testament teaches as to, it's what the Old Testament teaches too. The flesh has no part in salvation. And if you have a new nature, you know that's so. I mean, you're just sure of it. You know that the flesh has no part in salvation. The flesh makes absolutely no contribution in this thing we call salvation. Paul says, where is boasting then? What is it you can boast in and feel good about that you've done? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's shut out. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Nothing to boast in, and to allow the flesh to boast in any aspect of salvation is the preservation of the Amalekites. Now, salvation, in our experience, it's got a beginning. Now, actually, God's people have always been viewed in the beloved. But that's not our experience, is it? We were not born into this world knowing we've always been in Christ. We were born into this world lost, under condemnation, unsaved. But in our experience, when God saved us, first thing we learned was that it was Him that saves us. We don't save ourselves. He saved us. In the beginning of salvation, we don't give our will the credit. We don't say, well, I'm saved because I decided to let God save me. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And somebody else, they had the same opportunity I did, but I turned it around by my faith, by my acceptance. A believer doesn't talk like that. They really don't. They know better than that because they have a new nature that lets them know that the old nature is nothing but sin. You have to have this new nature to recognize this. But they don't give their flesh the credit for the beginning of their salvation. I know this. In the beginning of my salvation, He saved me. He crushed my wicked nature and gave me a new nature and caused me to believe and caused me to repent. I didn't know what faith was. I didn't know what repentance was. I'd hear Him say it, but I didn't understand. I didn't know. And then God gave me faith and I knew. That's the experience of every believer. God did something for me. In the middle of my salvation, remember, we don't give flesh any credit. Any credit at all. In the middle, do I, during my life as a believer, do I become more holy by my acts of discipline and prayer and putting down sin and I and I read the Bible more and I get all these sinful, evil things out of my mind and replace them with good things, I become more and more holy and better and more like Christ and less sinful and more holy. Is that my experience? It's not the experience of any believer. Because any believer that has a holy nature knows that their sinful nature is nothing but sin. It takes a new nature to see that. If you have a new nature, you see that and you recognize that. You don't give the flesh any credit during the middle of your salvation and at the end of your salvation. You don't give the flesh any credit. You don't think that I've earned a higher reward because of my acts of obedience and I'm going to be given a higher position in glory than you, and I'm going to put my face on your head and I'm going to be up here on this mansion, you're going to be down there in that shack. That's offensive. Every believer knows that the only reason they're in heaven is because Christ died for them, and they don't believe any of their works are good enough to give them a higher reward in heaven. Why, they're sinful in and of themselves, and the only hope I have is that Christ died for me. Period. Period. Don't add anything to that. Now, I want to close by this lesson by showing what the New Testament means by sparing no Amalekites. And the first thing, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 9. 1 Hebrews chapter 6. I don't have enough time to give all the scriptures I wanted to give because I spent too much time, but Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the principles or the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, the foundational blocks, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation. Now, if you're always working on the foundation, you know what's going to happen? The superstructure is never going to go up. If you always have to fix the foundation, if this always has to be... Now, we preach the foundational truths every time we preach. But if someone's having a hard time with them and they have to be taught over and over again, and they don't become automatic, that's like somebody never really learning the ABCs. If you don't really learn the ABCs, you're going to have a hard time reading, aren't you? Now, these are the ABCs of the gospel that we should not always having to be laying down over and over again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, maturity, not laying again the foundation. And he names six different things, but the very first one is repentance from dead works. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. There's my salvation. You purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, what are dead works? Dead works are any works performed by me before I was given spiritual life. It really is that simple. All I have to do is believe in free will, and I believe in dead works. That's all it takes. For the will of the flesh having some part in salvation. That's a dead work. Dead work. I am to repent. I'm to have a change of mind regarding all my works before God saved me. They're nothing but dead works. And that's the very first. That's the A in the ABCs of the gospel. Repentance. A genuine change of mind brought about by God Himself. Repentance from dead works. In John chapter 6, verse 63, the Lord said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, that gives life. God the Holy Spirit, the flesh, profits nothing. Now that's Christ's testimony regarding this thing of having spiritual life, divine quickening. The flesh profiteth nothing. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That new nature, you see, it's only the new nature that worships God. The old nature never worships God. It's in the Spirit. The Spirit worships God. We are the circumcision. We're the true Jews which worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, as our only rejoicing is in Him. Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, so that all God sees when He sees me is Jesus Christ. That's the desire of my heart. That's the desire of the new nature. And the third mark He gives is we have no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. One last scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, that I should have confidence, that I should boast in, that I should rely on. God forbid that I should glory. And remember, this is Paul talking. This is the man God used more than anybody else to expound the gospel. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All I have confidence in is Christ, who He is and what He did. And God forbid that I should glory in anything else. Now that is the putting to death of all the Amalekites. Now, did this literally happen? Did God really command them to wipe out this entire nation of people? Yes, He did. And I know if something like that happened in our day, we'd think, oh, you know, we'd have the United Nations down on them and destroy them all. I mean, what a horrible thing. But I'm not going to apologize for the Lord. If He said to do it, it was the right thing to do. And I don't pretend to understand all this, but I do understand that there's great typical significance in this. And you and I are called upon to destroy, to wipe out the Amalekites, to have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. May God give us the grace to do that. Okay.